The title of today's lesson is Go Figure. How many of you consider yourself to be good at math? Yeah, there's a fair number here. Well, then you shouldn't have any problem identifying the math problems or the math errors that are on the slide here. An Associated Press poll taken in 2005 showed that about 1 in 4, that is 25% of Americans, said that math was their favorite subject in school. Now, how many of you hated math in school, or if you're still in school? Okay, there's a goodly number of those, too. We are not alone, because almost 4 in 10, that is 40% of Americans, said that they hate math. And I'm guessing that whether you like math or hate it depends on how well you did in the subject. And apparently the reporter who wrote an article about this AP poll on math was one who didn't do well in math. Unfortunately, 40% is not a majority. So I'm guessing that the author of this article hates math. Now, those of you who are math teachers, you know that when students don't know what they're doing on math tests, they sometimes come up with creative answers. For example, one would be expand the expression A plus B quantity to the nth power. And this is what one student did. Not quite what the teacher was looking for. Another example was to change centimeters to meters, you take out the C-E-N-T-I. And it seems that the mathematical branch of statistics is especially prone to mistakes. For example, there was a mother of 3 children who found herself pregnant with her 4th child. One evening, the oldest daughter said to her mom, "Mommy, guess what I found out today?" "What's that?" "Our new baby is going to be Chinese." "Huh? How'd you figure that out?" "My teacher said that statistics show that every 4th child born today is Chinese." And one more. A man who was trying to think ahead, he went through the airport security check, and the agents discovered a bomb in his bag. They asked him about it, and he explained, "Statistics show that the probability of a bomb being on an airplane is 1 in 1,000. However, the chance that there are 2 bombs on one plane is 1 in 1,000,000. So I brought a bomb with me just to reduce the odds." Now, in today's lesson, we're going to look at God's math, at some of God's calculations and accounting. And I think you're going to find the results a bit unexpected and surprising. We'll start out near the beginning of the Bible with the story of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. We know that they lived in the garden in paradise, and God told them that they couldn't eat the fruit from any tree except the fruit that was in the tree. Do not eat the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden, rather. But we know that they eventually did eat that fruit, and consequently they were driven out of the garden, as our text tells us. But it wasn't primarily for punishment that Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. The Bible tells us in our text that they were thrown out as protection, so that they would not eat from the tree of life a second time. Now, why would eating from the tree a second time be a problem? The Bible tells us that God was concerned that if they were to go to the tree of life a second time and eat from it, that they would live forever on this earth. Well, what's wrong with that, you might say? Well, remember that before they ate the fruit, they had perfect, non-decaying bodies. But afterward, they were in a fallen state, with bodies that were subject to aging and decay and corruption. And can you imagine living forever in a body that's perpetually decaying? Think of the limitations and aches and pains that your body has at age 40 or at age 50 or the pains that you have at age 60. Now, can you imagine if you were 5,322 years old and still alive? In this fallen state, you wouldn't be any good at all physically. You would just be a bag of bones laying on the floor, moaning and groaning in this decrepit and ever-decaying body. It'd be an ugly scene. So God, being a triune being, mercifully declared among himself, "We need to drive man from the garden. They've eaten of the forbidden fruit, and they've become like us, in the sense that they know good and evil. And now we have to drive them out from the garden so they can't eat of the tree of life again and live forever in their fallen and decaying condition. So, being driven out of the garden was actually an act of mercy. And as a further extension of that act of mercy, the Bible tells us that as Christians, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So as Christians, when we're absent from this body, that is, when we physically die, we're going to have bodies that don't ache, that don't creak and aren't falling apart. We'll have new bodies that are imperishable and glorious and powerful. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So not only are we not going to be stuck in these decaying bodies forever, we're going to be in God's presence in heaven with new bodies. The Bible also tells us that we're going to have knowledge that's perfect. We're going to know even as we are known, the Bible tells us. That's going to be a really happy day. Now back to the passage of Genesis chapter 3. One more way that God showed his goodness to Adam and Eve in the garden is that he dressed them up in animal skins. Now, if I were God, I would not dress up Adam and Eve, but I would dress down Adam and Eve. I would have yelled at them. I would have read them the riot act. I would have really come down hard on them because of their disobedience in the garden. But that's not what the Lord did here. You know the story. Adam and Eve sinned, and suddenly they became aware of their nakedness. And they associated knowledge of their nakedness with their sin somehow. And they're all mixed up and confused. And so they go to a fig tree, gather some leaves, and they sew the leaves together and attempt to cover up their naked bodies with those fig leaves. Now, fig leaves, of course, would be a very inadequate covering. Leaves dry up. Leaves fall away. Leaves crumble and break. They blow away. They're not a very adequate covering at all. So God does something which is wonderfully merciful. He takes an animal and he kills it. And then he takes the animal skins and makes clothes for Adam and Eve. And these clothes are like deluxe lambskin seat covers. God replaced their flimsy leaf covering with lambskin seat covers to cover up their nakedness. And God says, away with those fig leaves that are just going to itch and irritate and crumble and fall away. I'm going to cover you adequately, Adam and Eve, despite the fact that you've basically told me to pack sand. By eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you've basically told me to get lost. Even though you've essentially broken up with me, even though you've turned your back on me, even though you've directly disobeyed me, I'm still here, and I still care about you. I want to replace those itchy, crumbling, irritating fig leaves, and I want to give you lambskin seat covers. I want to cover you. I still love you. And of course, all of that speaks symbolically of the one who would cover us all. The Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who would come and take away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, how he would cover us from our naked rebellion, our naked sin, our naked depravity, and our embarrassing past. He would cover us by giving his life in place of us on the cross of Calvary. So we see here a second tremendous act of mercy on God's part. Two acts of kindness and mercy, God driving them out of the garden for their protection, and God dressing them and covering them. So in this story in Genesis 3, in every verse, in every line, it really shows very clearly God's mercy. A lot of people miss that. They think of God being a meanie in this story, but the reality is just the opposite. But I have a problem, because I can't really work it out in my own mind just how merciful God is to Adam and Eve and to you and to me. Here they are, Adam and Eve, at the fig tree, trying to cover up their own sin, their own nakedness, which seems like the right thing to do. But God looks at them and gives them which is so much better, even though they were in rebellion. Go figure. At the fig tree, it's hard for me to figure out that kind of mercy and grace, covering them so kindly and then driving them out of the garden for their own protection. Now, the mathematical calculations that we're considering here today can really mess with our minds because it doesn't add up. I don't understand it. I can't get a handle on God's math. To me, from Genesis chapter 3, I have to conclude that God's calculations are atrocious. Here in Genesis 3, God's experiment with man is basically a failure because Adam and Eve rebelled against him. But God looks at this disastrous situation, makes an assessment, and then he just covers them in mercy and grace. And this story would be God's plan all the way through the scripture. In another story, in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus said that there was an owner of a vineyard. And this vineyard owner goes out at sunrise to hire some workers to work in his vineyard that day to bring in his grape harvest. And we all know that the early bird gets the worm, right? And we also know that there's no such thing as a free lunch. So these guys, knowing these adages, showed up early at the town square at the break of day. And the owner of the vineyard said, "Hey, you guys, come and work for me today and I'll pay you a denarius." Now, a denarius was a good day's wage. It's what a top-ranking Roman soldier would make in a day in the time of Christ. A denarius? Wow, really? And these early bird guys were thrilled and elated when the owner of the vineyard asked them to work in his vineyard that day. And they agreed to do the work for a denarius. Then after a couple of hours, the vineyard owner realized that he needed more workers. Now it was 9 a.m., so he goes back to the town square to get more workers. The owner of the vineyard hires those workers, and they come to the vineyard also. And he goes back again to the town square at noon, and again at 3, and finally at 5 p.m., hiring even more workers each time. And at the end of the workday at 6 p.m., the guys who were hired at 5 p.m. had only put in 1 hour, and the guys who were hired at 3 had put in 3, and the other workers had put in 6 hours and 9 hours, and the early bird guys put in a full 12-hour workday. And so the owner of the vineyard then gets all these guys together, and he first calls the guys that started working at 5 p.m. to give them their wage, and he gave them a denarius, a full day's wage. And the guys who were hired at 6 in the morning were probably thinking, "Whoa, this is great. If those guys got a full day's wage, then we're going to walk away loaded." I mean, those guys were lazy bums, and they didn't even show up to be hired until 5 in the afternoon. Yet they got a full denarius. Then the owner called the guys who were hired at 3 and gave them a denarius, and the guys at noon and 9 a.m. also got a denarius. And finally, the guys hired at 6 a.m. also got a denarius. And the guys who were hired early were all ticked off, and they said, "This doesn't add up. We were the early birds. We worked hard all day. We were up and at 'em. And what's the deal? Why are we only getting a day's wage when those guys who were hired for just an hour also get a day's wage?" And the owner, Jesus says this, but he answered one of them, "I'm not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired the last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous?" So the owner said to the guys who worked the whole day, "Are you ticked off because I'm good? Are you upset because I'm kind? I gave you what we agreed to, a fair good day's wage. Now, just because I've chosen to be kind and generous to those other guys who didn't work as long as you did, is that going to make you envious? Are you going to be angry and hostile because you can't figure out my math?" And I find myself agreeing with those early bird guys. I also can't figure out why the owner would just give the guys hired at 5 p.m. the same wage as he gave the guys who worked all day. Go figure. Or how about this story from Mark's gospel? In Mark chapter 12, we read about a widow who is going into the temple, and she gives 2 small coins for the temple treasury, just a few pennies. And she puts those 2 coins into the treasury box in the temple courtyard, and Jesus says, "Fellas, I want you to know something. That widow gave more than all of these other people who are bringing in large gifts and placing them in the temple treasury. She has a greater reward because she's given all that she has." Now, if I'd been there that day, I would have said, "Careful, Lord, don't offend the big donors. Giving 2 coins is nice and fine, but let's not make too big a deal out of that penny gift. We don't want to offend the guy giving $10,000. But that's not Jesus' math. His calculations are on a whole different level than mine. His mathematics are atrocious to me. I would think that he would give the big donors, the big givers, an overnight in the Lincoln bedroom at the White House or some kind of token of appreciation, and that he would meet with them and he would take care of them. But that's not what Jesus did. What Jesus did here would be unheard of in today's political or charitable fundraising circles. Now here's another story that doesn't add up. It's a whole different way of computing. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus says, "There's a shepherd who has a flock of 100 sheep out in the country, out near the wilderness where there are threats to the flock all around. And Jesus said that the flock is out on the hillside in the wilderness, and the shepherd sees that one of them is missing. So he leaves the 99 sheep to go find the missing one." And I say, that's unwise. That's foolish. I mean, if you leave the 99 to go find the one, when you get back to the 99, 25 of them might be picked off or ripped off or wiped out or wandered off or whatever. That's not good business. That doesn't add up mathematically. It's not prudent to leave the 99. It makes no sense. And that was one of the points that Jesus was making in that story. Fellas, I know it doesn't make sense to you, but I'll leave the 99. I'll find the one that's gone astray. Again, that's atrocious math. So we have these three stories. In Matthew, Jesus tells the story of the vineyard workers. In Mark, there's the widow giving her two small coins. And in Luke, there's the story of the shepherd leaving the 99 sheep. And in the book of John, chapter 12, there's the account of the true mathematician of Jesus' band of disciples. It's no wonder this accountant is ticked off in John chapter 12. This disciple protestingly and indignantly says to Jesus, "Why is this woman wasting all of this expensive perfume, pouring out an entire pint of pure nard onto your feet, when there are poor people who need to be tended to? This pint of nard costs an entire year's salary." That's what the accountant, this disciple, said to Jesus that day. Doesn't make sense. Doesn't add up. It's unwise. It's foolish. And Jesus said to that disciple, the bookkeeper for his band of brothers, whose name was Judas Iscariot, "Cool your jets, Judas. What she's done is grand. It will be spoken of throughout the whole world. It might not add up to you, Judas, but in my accounting, it was a gift of love, an expression of faith and loyalty." And Jesus commended the woman and rebuked Judas, the mathematician, the accountant. Now, one final story from Luke chapter 15. A man has a successful business and estate. He also has two sons. And one son says, "Dad, give me the goods, my share of the inheritance, because I'm grown up now and I can make my own decisions. I'm going to go away to a far country. It's time to party hardy." "Okay, son," the father says, and that son takes the goods, and what does he do? He spends the money on wine, women, and song. He totally wastes in wild living, and he ends up living in a pig pen. You know the story, the prodigal son. Now, from this point on, I'm going to retell the story the way that I would write it. Again, this would be my rendition, the way I understand things to work in this world. After this prodigal son takes his share and blows it, the father then goes to his other son, the older brother, who'd been steadily working and faithfully contributing year after year, and the father says to him, "Son, your brother went off and blew all of his inheritance money on wild living. He blew all of it. He's living in sin, and now he's resorted to living in a pig pen. But you, son, you've been steady and trustworthy in all of your work all of these years. I'm so proud of you. Here, take the ring from my finger and put it on your finger. It's the symbol of authority. You're now my partner. You can use this ring to make business transactions, to seal the wax, to leave your mark of authority. And here, take my robe, too. You've been so good to me. You stayed right here working right beside me this whole time. Oh, yeah, and one more thing. Let's have a big party to celebrate your promotion." That's the way the business world works, right? That's the way I would have expected the story to be written. But how did Jesus tell it? In a whole different way, with a whole different calculus. In Jesus' rendition, who got the ring of authority? Who got the robe? Who got new sandals for his feet? Who got the big party? It was the prodigal son when he came back remorsefully, simply saying, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And the father lavishes him with love and authority and responsibility and throws a big party for him. Now, all this baffles and confuses me. I just don't get it. All of these stories send my mind reeling in confusion. None of these stories make sense with how I understand things to work in the world. Many of us know these stories well, but if you didn't know them and you're hearing them for the first time, you would say, that doesn't make any sense. It should be the older brother who gets the party. It should be the big donor who gets the attention. The shepherd should stay with the 99 sheep. He shouldn't leave them to go after the renegade one. It should be the guys who started working at the crack of dawn who should be paid the most. You know, up and at 'em, the early bird gets the worm. No such thing as a free lunch. All of those adages that we know and understand and live by. And this is my problem. Listen carefully. I don't get it. Doesn't add up all the way from the Garden of Eden on through the book of Revelation. God's math is entirely different than mine. I don't understand how God could say to the sneaky deceiver Jacob, you're my man, and to his dutiful brother Esau, no way. I don't understand how God could say Solomon is going to be the next king of Israel and he will cause Israel to come into its greatest glory. This doesn't make any sense in light of the fact that Solomon was born to David and Bathsheba, that marriage relationship which came about because David conspired to murder Bathsheba's husband. That marriage relationship should never have come about, yet God blessed their relationship. I don't get that. That doesn't add up to me. I don't understand why God would say, David is a man after my own heart, in light of the fact that he was a demonstrated liar, adulterer, and murderer. I don't get it. Go figure. How can this be? These things don't add up in my mind. And then I see, and then I understand what Isaiah said. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Amen. God tells us, I think in a whole different way than you do. My thoughts and my ways are in a whole different dimension and character. You think, work hard, earn blessing, but I say, no, that's not my way. Now listen, this is revolutionary, and it goes against the grain of natural thought processes. God dispenses blessings based on grace. Grace is unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. God gives gifts to his children. Gifts are not earned. Rewards are earned. Gifts are not earned. If a gift is given and it was earned, then it's no longer a gift. It's a reward. And there will come a time for rewards to be dispensed to Christians. That time will come at the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. But on this side of eternity, in your life right now, God's blessings are not rewards. They're gifts. God gives gifts based upon grace, and grace doesn't add up or compute in our logical minds. It goes against our natural logical thought processes. God does not dispense rewards to us while we're here on the earth. He will not be a debtor to any man. We can't leave this place today saying, man, we really earned his blessing today because we prayed a lot. The singing was so awesome and heartfelt. We definitely deserve his goodness because we really nailed it today in worship. That's our understanding of how things work in the world. We're taught there's no free lunch, work hard, suck it up, be diligent in your work, make things happen, and the rewards will come. That's not God's way. His way is completely based upon unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. God says, my ways are not your ways. From the Garden of Eden, when I loved on Adam and Eve, all the way to the stories of Christ and into the book of Revelation, it's all based on grace. So what this means is that there's nothing that you can do to make God love you more. Absolutely nothing. There's nothing that I can do to make God love me 1 ounce more than he currently does. If I pray all day, if I fast for a week or a month, if I worship constantly, he will not love me one smidgen more than he loves me right now. And if you're totally bored and falling asleep right now, God loves you as much as if you were totally engaged and totally involved in this lesson. There's not one thing you can do that will cause him to love you any more than he already does. And on the flip side, there's not one thing you can do to make him love you any less.
Amen.
Even if you symbolically eat of the forbidden fruit or spend all your money in wild living. Now, this is totally amazing to me. The Lord would say, my love for you is absolute and unconditional. And the blessings that I want to give to you and to your family are not based upon your efforts or your calculations. It's not based upon you figuring out what you can do to earn my blessings. Blessings are not earned. Everything that I want to do for you and in you and with you and through you is a gift, not a reward. It's just a gift. I want you to understand and internalize that simple truth. And I want you to quit trying to say, well, Lord, I'm going to really pray hard so that you'll bless my business. I'm going to really study my Bible a lot because I really need help with that matter in that situation. No, that's not how it works in God's economy. It's all based upon one thing, grace, unearned, unmerited favor. Grace is a math that's foreign to me in my flesh because, like you, I'm constantly under the impression that I have to be doing something so that I can be pleasing to the Lord. And God says, no, your work at trying to do something to please me will just be like those fig leaves. It's going to be itchy and scratchy and inadequate, and it'll fall apart, and it'll give you a rash. It's going to crumble and break away, and it's going to be embarrassing. Whatever you try to do to earn my favor and my blessing is inadequate. It won't work. My love and blessings are unconditional. Just relax and let me bless you, and all you simply need to do is receive it and be thankful. And in my mind, I just keep fighting that idea, and I keep thinking, Lord, I don't understand. That doesn't add up to me. I don't get it. That's not how things work in this world. And the Lord said, that's why I told you that my ways are not your ways and my thoughts are not your thoughts. Mine are in a whole different dimension. God wants to give to people who will not try to earn blessing, who will not try to prove themselves to be worthy, but will simply rest in his love and understand that he's the God of matchless grace and infinite mercy. That's our God. That's his heart. That's his character. And you might think, well, that's a dangerous message to bring because we're just going to leave here today and we'll just kick back. We're just going to go out and party hardy. If all of what you just said is true, then I can just go and do whatever the heck I want and just do nothing at all and God won't love me any less. And my response to that is, if you have a heart at all, and your heart is right, then no, you won't. You won't act that way. Because my thinking changes when I really get it down into my heart that grace covers me much better than all of my efforts could cover myself, my fig leaves. When I understand that God doesn't work in a way that adds up in my thinking, that he's just merciful and just plain good, and he just pours out his gifts upon his kids, that causes me to think, awesome. I want to worship you, Lord, every day. I want to worship you when I walk down the street. I want to worship you when I drive home. I want to say, thank you, Lord. Even as I sit in the auditorium right now, Lord, I don't get it. How can you do that? You're amazing. You're just so good. I just want to give you the title deed of my heart into my life. In other words, you find yourself moving into a love relationship with him. We love him because he first loved us. And when I'm in love with him, that causes me to begin reading my Bible. Not because I have to, because it's a love letter from God to you.
Yes, sir.
And when you're in love with him, you'll read your mail. When your girlfriend or your boyfriend or your spouse, if you're married, writes a love letter to you, you don't just stick it in your back pocket and say, you know, someday I'm going to have to get around to reading this letter. One day I'll have to take some time and force myself to study the card that she wrote for me. No, I take the card and I'll rip open the envelope and I read it carefully over and over again. And I do that because she loves me and has been so good and kind to me. She wants the best for me. I appreciate her and I'm in love with her. So when she writes me a card or a letter, I read it right away. It's not a discipline that I have to force myself to engage in. It's not, I'll have to set aside some time next week and discipline myself to really knuckle down and study that. No, you're just in love. And the same is true of spiritual life. Lord, you're just so good to me. I can't figure it out. I don't know why you're blessing me. And I don't know why you're so kind to me. I definitely don't deserve any of this that you've poured out of me and on my kids, my family. Lord, I can't figure it out. It doesn't add up. But I love you, and I want to know you more intimately, and I want to live my life in a way that pleases you. I want to be like you. So suddenly, your relationship with the Lord is not based upon some legalistic checklist or obligations or fig leaf sowing, but rather it's based upon his goodness to you, his grace toward you, and you respond to him in love. So that's the lesson for today. Go figure. God's math is not my math. It doesn't add up to me, but I'm sure glad that his math is on a whole different dimension, and it's based upon grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Grace and mercy. Now, if you've been feeling burdened lately, trying to make the math of your life add up, you're trying to live your life to please God so that he will somehow bestow blessing or favor on you, or if you've been trying to clean up your life so that somehow you can be acceptable to God, you're trying to earn God's favor, or if this sermon has brought you to a whole new understanding of how God looks at you, that he loves you unconditionally, and that you can't do anything that will cause him to love you any less or any more than he already does, and you want to dedicate or rededicate your life to him, then please come to the front right now while we stand and sing.